Father, we're thankful as we come again to Hebrews. I trust, Father, that the trip we've taken so far in Hebrews has been one that's a blessing to everybody. It has been such a blessing to me. It's hard to understand how hard it is to contain the truths here and not share everything, and to know what you would have to keep it more limited. We appreciate it. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for the Son. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. And today may his ministry be effective. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. This verse is interesting in that it is not a lengthy verse. It's not a hard one to handle in the text, in the Greek. It's a short one. Now the AV says, for consider him. Now this goes back to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith in verse 2. Consider him that endured, or that was patient. The word endure is a word that we saw in verse 1. Let us run with patience. That was a noun. This is a verb. We'll be back to this, because that becomes a little theme in here. And it's going to carry on down into chapter 12 a little further. Who endured such contradiction. It's kind of interesting. That seems like a more modern word than a word that we'd want to see in the King James. Contradiction. We need to understand it. Such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your souls. And we'll talk about all of this as we go. I went ahead and put in the New King James, because they did a little bit different, or two changes here that are consequential. They translated it for consider him who endured such hostility. Instead of contradiction, they use the word hostility. We'll talk about this when we get there. From sinners against himself, lest ye be weary or become weary and discouraged. And that's the way they translated a word for faint. The grammar is not very well reflected in your soul on that. Okay. I feel like I'm gargling with peanut butter. Anyway, things like that shouldn't bug me, but they do. If I hear myself, it's worse. They used to encourage us in seminary to listen to your messages after you preach them. And I decided I didn't really like the way that preacher preached, so I didn't listen to him for a long time. It was just because I didn't hear didn't like my own voice as well. Believe it or not, when I was in high school, I spoke with a very Western twang. You know, Roy Rogers. Well, he didn't speak with a twang. Hopalong Cassidy, did he speak with a twang? Anyway, I had a Western twang, and I thought we would do tapes for missionaries. And they'd ask the kids all to say something to the missionaries on these tapes we'd send. And I thought, who's this guy with his Western twang? But anyway, that has nothing to do with it. This starts not directly, because the verse starts with a gar, but not in the Greek. Gar never occurs at the beginning of a verse. A gar is for an explanation. It's the word for. And he's going to explain how this is carrying. You know, why do we look and focus our attention on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith? He wants to explain why we need to keep our attention there. And it all pivots around that word patience in verse 1, and he uses the verb in here more than once. And so he says there's a value of looking at Jesus. So he's going to use a word that talks about our thinking in this passage. And it involves our reckoning, our imputing, our counting, when it says in the beginning, consider him. We'll talk about that. Consider is an okay translation, but it doesn't reflect where it comes from. And so we want to talk about its origin and its relationship. And so we are to be counting. See, now here I might as well make the confession that when I wrote this, I was mixing some Greek words, and I've got to change this. I've got some reflection of one's mind I'm talking about, not talking about phronero, I'm talking about logizomai. And it's the idea of counting something to be true while you're running. You're reckoning it. So cross out reflection of mind. The reason I thought about this is because you're going to see a point where I touch this because it's different than Colossians chapter 3. And we'll be relating to that. And so this idea of patience of Jesus in his cross work, patience usually involves involvement with things, and people create things. And we'll see this with this word sinners in this verse that we're looking at. It's interesting, we saw in verse 2 that he despised the shame, and shame was placed upon him by sinners in verse 3. And so you have them, and you see it says, despising the shame, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that shame was placed upon him by sinners. We're going to take a minute to travel down through several verses to demonstrate in his work to the cross work, they sinners deliberately tried to shame him. And it's rather interesting, and we'll look at it because I think it's important to us. They were opponents of his. Can you imagine somebody that is dying, in a sense, of ridiculing another person dying beside them? No sympathy, but ridicule. And we'll see that. And that happened on the cross. One thief, the other thief. One thief ridiculed him, one of them didn't. And what a difference in a human response that is reflected on Calvary and what happened there. And so the one showed a kind of hostility in the sense. And just in case, he said, you can take us down from here too, if you can come down. And he had no idea what was going on. And he died and went directly to jail, directly to Sheol, in the Hades compartment. In that one on the cross. The other one where? He went to paradise. I'm getting ahead of where I need to be here in that matter. And for Christian, so he makes this interesting application in verse 3. He says, lest you be wearied and faint in your souls. But you look at him. It's okay to be counting something true related to Jesus. Positional truth gets real, real practical sometimes if you just let it. A lot of people don't let it. And when we understand that when he died, I died. When he suffered, God the Father counted me as suffering as Christ did. And so when we understand that in him, we participated in his sufferings, and we should be able to handle it in him. That's logizomai. That is counting it to be so, reckoning it. And we'll talk a little bit more about it as we relate to it. And so he said, you don't need to be, and we got an interesting problem with the text. You have my translation in your notes. He says, lest you be wearied and faint in your soul. That's not accurate. Lest you be wearied while fainting in your soul. You've got a participle. There are no two verbs. They were careless about the way they handled participles. We saw this a couple of messages ago where they took a participle and made it an imperative. And many, many did it. And they came up with a new grammatical form. That it was in participial imperative. And it was rather interesting because it happened in a couple other places too. I haven't kept a record of it all, but they do. And so this idea for Christians, if you become ill or weary, it's an interesting word. It only occurs twice, and we're going to look at that word. If you've been in evening school classes, we have spent time in James 5 in the communication with God passage. And it uses this word for one of those individuals who is sick. There are two different words for sick in James 5. And this word for sick has the idea of, and we'll use a modern term, a psychosomatic illness. Somebody who's psyched out and become sick because of it. There's nothing wrong with them, but their minds have made it that way. And it's interesting because, and the link here to souls is very important to that in this passage. And then this thing of just being whooped, being tired, we'll talk about it. You become give out, you become slack, you don't have any energy anymore, and that kind of thing. And he says you don't need to do that. And it's because of what happens with your soul. Interesting. I learn a lot about what commentators believe in theology by what happens down through Hebrews. It's amazing how many theologies follow the idea of mind or spirit, and they translated spirit in some commentaries, and they miss the distinction. The problems of our mindset and our being worn out often are more emotional ever than rationale on it. I don't like to use personal illustrations, but in my mind, I'm still 25 years old. My body keeps telling me you're not. And I don't know, it's got a problem. It's just determined. And my body and its link to my soul tells me that I'm not 25 years old anymore. I, in many ways, I wish I was, knowing what I know now, what I didn't know then. We're all probably there, aren't we? You know, if we had that old, that younger body, we would be able to be more efficient. We would be accomplishing a lot more than we did at that time. And so as we relate to it. Now, as we start here, we have a verb that starts out that's translated consider. You have an object, him, which is Jesus. And so this idea of counting, and see, I told you, I've got to, every time you see reflective thinking in this outline, I'm going to have it corrected by far and away. I had run this when I realized, and it happens in here more often than not. This outline came, where did it come? I was running other outlines of different things and my mind was in other places. And, I say, the counting or reflective thinking on Jesus, it's not that. And then the first point on letter A is it's not Colossians 3:2. Colossians 3:2, let's go back and be reminded of this very, very, very familiar passage. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it's very clear when he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The word set your affection is the word phroneo. It's a word to set your reflective thinking or your frame of mind on things above, not on things of earth. Now, I got so tired of this I've gotten tired of it over the years when people come here and they say, all you think about is Christ. And my reaction when somebody says that, I'm laying for them. I said, don't call my Savior a thing. That's because it's a neuter here. The things here is true. And so the idea of setting your reflective thinking, yeah, it's on him indirectly, but that's not the focus of the things in this context are not physical objects in heaven. I've heard some preach that this is the throne, that this is the blood, that this is the throne room, and so on and so forth. The Ark of the Covenant. You know, these things. No, no, no. These things are in the context, and they are those elements of your position in Christ. So the things you have there involve how God the Father sees you in Christ at his right hand. And so those are the things. And so this is a little different from what we have in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. In this, we're not to set our reflective thinking, and in your outline I did it, so I would emphasize it. Like I said, I've said many times before, you have my outlines, and I'm letting you peek over my shoulder by handing them out, and I've done it so long you think they're yours, in that matter. That's why I have what I have in it is Greek and Hebrew, and you can ignore that, the main points. And what this is not reflectively thinking again. See, I got into a rut here, and I knew better, and I just had my mind in the wrong place. This is just reckon in letter B, if you're following. We'll say reckon or count again. Now, it is an interesting compound form in that it says again. Get your thinking, your logical thinking on things, your reckoning on the things that you had it on before. Isn't it interesting when you got saved, who you thought about most? Jesus Christ. You really thought a great deal about him. My father used to be very frustrated, and I had trouble figuring out why. Because I think I understand it now. My music interest didn't come from nowhere. My father and my mother both were musicians. And my dad, if we got a new hymn book, we would sing from page one to the last page of the hymn book. And he didn't care whether there was heresy in it. He just wanted to sing. And there were some interesting things we sang. But you know, he got really frustrated about what he called the love songs about Jesus. And when he said that, I thought, well, my Jesus, I love my, I know out of our mind. We sing that every first Sunday when I was growing up. My Jesus, I love thee. Why? We did it at communion. And so he was really, it was interesting. He was not reluctant to speak about that, these love songs about Jesus. I think I understand why he had a problem. He felt that that denigrated Jesus to a more human level than the person. And I know he thought that. Furthermore, he saw people singing it, and the way they sang it like it was a pop song. Some of you may remember the song, and this was in the 60s. To know him is to love him. To know him is to love him, and I do. Okay. Many of you didn't. And you know, it was interesting. When I went to college, I was thinking, that song went through my mind very often, and who was the focus? Jesus Christ. It wasn't some chick looking at some guy that she shouldn't have been paying attention to. And my father saw that in Christian music often. It was like the schmaltzy love songs about Jesus. And I thought about it a lot, and I never did get to talk to him about it, because he decided to, or God decided to take him home. And that is, I think he saw in the church people who would sing that song and roll their eyes about all the love they had for Jesus. And he knew it was phileo at best and not agape. I really think that's it, but I didn't get a chance to talk to him about it. I mean, this fondness for Jesus. And that's not bad, but there's a depth missing there. And that depth, it's other-centered. Other-centered means you're going to do anything for the object. It's someone you care for so much that you can't, and that's why we, love one another, huh? Sounds like somebody said that was a commandment somewhere. In that, the thing of directing agape love toward one another. And so what has happened in Christendom, I think, there is a lot of that. I tend to knock too much. That's my old age is getting to me. I'm crotchety in my old manhood. I was reading a book on the Nile River, and the guy said that Moses, when he got to Palestine and died, he turned the job over to his brother Aaron so that he would follow him after he died. Did that rub me wrong? It's bugged me all week long. Because Aaron died first. And I thought, why do you write a book and put something? Do I trust this book? I've been on this thing for the Nile for a long time, but because it's really interesting in light of a lot of Old Testament on that, and it goes clear back to my master's thesis. And so here, this idea of looking here, using reckoning or accounting. I got it right in my definition, but then I get the idea, and you need to cross out to reflectively think again or to frame one's mind again. Those are wrong. That's phroneo. That's not logizomai, and I'm on B3 under number one. That will be missing when I send this outline out next weekend, Lord willing. If the rapture came, I wouldn't have to correct it. In that. So it has the idea of reviewing or ponder, but it's to count it to be so again. There's a preposition and a preposition. You do it again. It means you did it before. But he says, get back and do it again. And it's very interesting that focus, in this, and, he's not giving a command. Well, he is giving a command of sorts. He's using an imperative. Logizomai is an interesting word. It occurs about 67 times in all of its forms, though there are other forms related to it, at least 67 verbal forms. And it's a verb that only occurs in the middle or passive. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Romans 6:11 is where that is. Our word only occurs here in the New Testament with the ana. It also has a dia preposition in front of it, has a parod, has a soon. By the way, number 5 is a soon, and happens to be a form that doubles the lamed in that one. And I just gave that information. That's free. That's because that's the way I study. It's an aorist imperative. Get back at a point in time of reckoning something about Jesus Christ. Get that reckoning in its proper perspective again. So he says, have your frame of mind there. It's easy when you're thinking about the fact that you're in Christ and that you have died and that you've been buried and you were risen and that you're seated with him. It's easy to get that reckoning back where it belongs. You can count it to be true. And so it's our responsibility to do that. What is interesting, he moves now to the you. He says, you consider him. Now you can't see that because it's hiding in the imperative. It's you. He's moved from the we of Paul and us, and to the you of those who are readers. I mentioned last week that we move from different, they, we, you is a progression down through here. And so the they is Israel and the Old Testament saints, those before, the law. That's they. Now we come to, then we came to a we. Paul says, let us all be doing this thing and this running the race. But now he comes to the you. And he says, you need to get your reckoning. You need to count something to be true in your mind. You review it and ponder it and let it gurgle through your mental plumbing is the idea here. And so it goes to the you. And what do we ponder? And what are we thinking about? We're thinking about, it says, this such a one endured. He was patient. The idea of patience. Human beings are pretty impatient. And we don't have to look at ourselves always for that, do we? Human beings generally tend to be pretty impatient. They want something done yesterday, and they can't wait a moment to get something they want. And so it's interesting, this whole idea of patience. Here it says, you have the word patient, which is a word to abide under, to dwell under is our root. And when you see that form, it's a perfect active participle, which means you're in a state of being, he was in a state of being patient. The one having been in a state of being patient. There are unique people in our world today that are that way. That are in a state of being patient. And they become, remarkable. That is, they are marked because they're exceptional. Because they're patient with a lot of things. I happen to go out on Thursdays with my son and daughter-in-law and grandson. And there are three different circumstances where I have an opportunity to observe patience or the lack of it. Because they all have different environments. And I see it. I mean, a seven-year-old, just think, he's going to be eight in just a little bit. But he's already has this habit of being impatient with certain things. And it's kind of interesting that he will be that way. And he has role models in impatience, in that matter, because different things happen. I mean, when you're on a job, you'd like to see some, efficiency. And when there is not efficiency, it affects your patience. Because a job does not get done when somebody is inefficient. And when you want to get the job done because it affects you. And it can't be done because somebody is not holding up their end of the board. And so there's an issue of patience. And it can be really frustrating if you let it get frustrating when you try and get somebody to do something that is so seemingly simple. And you're trying to figure out how to do it, especially if you're in a position above them in management. That issue. And so this matter of being patient, Christ was in a state of being patient in spite of how they taught him. A lot of people described him as pretty much a wimp because he was willing to put up with things that went on. I mean, they say, well, they let these things happen. if he wasn't patient, there wouldn't be anything on this world. there were times that if I'd have been there, I'd have probably just said, okay, bye-bye Iran. Or no, that wasn't what I said. But I mean, it would be so easy to just say, he could just, I mean, there's a line in that song called 10,000 Angels. He could destroy the world and set him free. He had that ability, but he was patient in that matter. And so that is something evident here. And so he patiently endured. And we have this theme of patience. I mentioned it. We saw it where it becomes practical to us in 12:1, where we run with patience. The noun is used in 10:26, where it describes that we need to have patience to do the will of God. We need to have this long holding out of the mind, as it were, when we are doing the will of God. It's always interesting in relating to people and how there are those who just hang in there and they don't feel like it. I hadn't heard from Jeff May for a while. And my phone rang this week and had a good chance to share with Jeff. And last time I talked to him, he was just wiped out. He pastors in Broadbent, which is down almost down toward the coast, down by where is it, Coos Bay, down in that area. And he's enjoyed that ministry. But it's always those things that come up in relationship to having property and having church documents. One of his questions yesterday was, what do we do with our constitution? We do not have a dissolution clause. And the dissolution clause is required by the IRS to be a nonprofit. In other words, a dissolution clause prevents you from having anybody profit from the dissolution of a nonprofit organization. So, you know, a president or a pastor or some of that. I mean, I've known of situations where pastors have played a game with that and they could have been tossed in jail for what they did because, you know, they didn't get paid enough, so they got back salary was their argument. And that's insane. And it doesn't make the rest of us look very good in that matter. And so Jeff was talking about some of these circumstances that they have had around their church. Hard to be enduring. They have a permit to take water from the river and use it for the church. It has been something they've had for a long, long time. But it has run through a little section of property somebody had, and the church was very gracious, and they let them take some water from the water they had the permit for. So their pump water in this other person's property as well as their own. Well, next thing you know, those people, sounds like another situation I know of. Those people didn't want them to run through their property. And so it became an issue. Hard to be patient. And Jeff is one of those guys. Don knows Jeff. And Jeff is kind of a laid back guy. And, he was having his patience sorely tried, in that. And, it's been interesting to have the fun we have together. I mean, I pastored him for a long time. He was a student. I continue to pastor him, as it were, in that he's called me all of his whatever 20 years he's been down there as a pastor. And, I mean, that's great. But patience. That's interesting. Their church is not any bigger than ours. And yet these things come and they become problems with them. Now, patience. He says you have been patient in a good fight of affliction in Hebrews 10:32. And I'm not going to look at these because I got another list I want to go through. Jesus was patient or endured the cross. Now remember, I said, don't ever translate that persevere. That smells like bad theology on it in that matter. In Hebrews 13:13, we're going to see that, and I can go over there since it's right across the page. Whoops. 13:3. I thought I corrected this, and I didn't, so I won't ignore that. Cross that one out. 12:3 is what I wanted. It's 12:12, not 13. Okay. Let's say that's a marriage passage there. Okay. And then it says, you are to be patient with child training. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It proves he loves you. And you don't go on, you don't want to have the Lord loving you in that way all of the time. Because you'd be pretty well beat up. God knows how to do that. You should learn from chastening and you should grow from it. And we'll talk about that because, we will be running at beginning at verse, 5. We have the word chasten 8 times in different forms, when we get down into there. But he said, if you endure it, if you are patient in chastisement, and it's an interesting argument down through here. And then we have, he says, having endured the, I want this and I log on. Contradiction, opposition. Anti is the word against. Logos is a word against. So this, it's this idea of that somebody is speaking against someone. And it has the idea they were opposed to what Christ taught. They did not like what Christ taught. They spoke against him. They would fight with him. They opposed who he was. Oh, you say you're the Christ, that you have a relationship with the Father. We're really going to listen. We're going to find the nearest pile of stones. It was the idea. And so they opposed him. This contradiction we have seen twice before. We'll not go back to Hebrews 6:16 or 7:7. And so it says this, there's this kind of opposition to Jesus. Now I thought it would be worth our while to take a quick minute. How do you do it quick? But we're going to try it, to deal with, and Donald gave me permission to go over. No. Anyway, in the outline, I've given you a list of things. I got verses all except the Sadducees, and I decided I would hold off on those. They were the ones who said they denied the resurrection, and I didn't want to, I needed to do a little bit more digging. But the scribes and the Pharisee, what did Christ call them? Generation of snakes, reptiles. It was kind of interesting. The role of snakes in ancient history. Do you know of a historical person who died from snake bite? That is, committed suicide with a snake? Cleopatra. Mark Anthony Cleopatra. Cleopatra took probably a species of cobra that probably brought death within 6 hours. There was also a poisonous pit viper that they used for capital punishment that usually took almost a day. So they suffered severely with a pit viper in that matter. But it was interesting. They were not exactly, you know, who's a snake lover? Yeah, there are some that really like to have snakes. There are some people in Florida that are not very happy with people that had pet snakes and released them. because they become a major problem. But here he called them a bunch of snakes. Were they yellow bellies? What was he with them? And there were different words that were used. These were terms of spite. And so what is interesting, you say, well, Jesus is the one that used that first. No, he wasn't the one to use it first. John the Baptizer did in Matthew 3:7. And it says, and I'm going to read most of this AV. But when he saw, John the Baptizer, saw many Pharisees and Sadducees. See, that's where Sadducees come in. Come to his baptism, he said unto them, O you generation of snakes, of vipers, O you race of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He knew some of their motives, and that was John the Baptizer. Jesus picks up on that very thing when Christ speaks in verse 12:4-34 of Matthew, and there he says, O generation or race of snakes, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? When you hiss bad things, you can't do anything else. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, verbalizes. He saw them as those who treated them, and they were dangerous as snakes. These sinners. In 21 of Matthew, in 31 and 34, I'll just read that quickly, and I'll grab the ESV. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first, and I'm reading this out of context. Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, the tax collectors and prostitutes, the AV says publicans and prostitutes, not speaking politically, go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe. And so Christ is calling them to task, and they were those who gave him a bad time. Then, the high priest men were moving toward Calvary. And it says, and Herod with his men of war, that is his soldiers, set him at nothing. They treated him with contempt. It says in the AV, set at nothing. A New American Standard translates treating him with contempt. And mocked him. And dressed him or arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. They're ridiculing him. Sinners. Being sinners. Acting like sinners. And so here he was one who put up with sinners. Matthew 27:27 deals with Pilate's soldiers. He's identified as the governor in this verse. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, which is the praetorium, and gathered unto him a whole band of soldiers. And so they came in 27:27, and the context tells us they mistreated him. Then I mentioned the thief on the cross. One of the malefactors, one of the criminals, which were hanged, railed on him, and the word railed is blasphemed him. It's a verbal form of blasphemy. They railed on him, they blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save thyself and us. And so they were treating him in a shameful way and functioning. This one was. The other one was one who had pled for mercy. And God, Christ said, I'll meet you in paradise. It was interesting. The mob that followed Jesus in Matthew 27 and verse 39. They're called passers-by. the one that went by on the way to the scene of the execution. And it says, and they that passed by railed at him, or reviled him, derided him. New American Standard translates, they hurled abuse at him. And the word is really the one we just saw, and so they blasphemed him, wagging their heads. That these were dogs? No. They wagged their heads. They were doing gestures that were derisive, is what happened. And what does it say in Hebrews 12:3? It said, he endured, he was patient with the contradiction of the sinners. There's a definite article from sinners against him. And so he stood and resisted that, patiently resisted in his human nature. It's interesting. Now, let's read on. Because it says, lest ye be wearied, and I'm going to stop at that point. The lest is what we call a final clause. It's a negative one with a, and it marks caution or prevention. Lest, it's a possibility. Be cautious about what you're going to do. Lest you be wearied. And the word weary here is a word that only occurs twice in the New Testament. Only twice. It's found here and in James 1:15. In James 1:15, let's go over and take a quick look at it. I told you we have done this in evening school. I do it every time every quarter we do communication. And in 1:15, did I do that? Okay. Let me get my sometimes will put these in here. That's right. Okay. Why in the world am I gonna 1:15? It's not right. I want 5. James 5. That's where I want to go. I got in the rut. Okay, 5:15. And I know what I did. I copied that wrong in my notes. I know James 5. And it says, and I'm going to read in verse 14, it says, is any sick among you? The word sick here is to be sick for, that leaves you weak. It's a word for weakness. And so he says, if any be sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them worship over you, him, anointing him with oil. That is, providing medication to help in the name of the Lord. They gave one of the most common forms of treatment of an illness. Pardon me, that sneeze is trying to come. I don't think I have allergies, but I've been sneezing a lot recently. But anyway. And so they call for the, this is a physical illness of sickness. And the vow of faith and word prayer in verse 15 is UK, which is the word for vow, will save the sick. And that's a good translation. It says save, it doesn't say heal. They're perfectly good words for heal. This is will save the sick. The word sick here is our word. And this is a word that has the idea of an illness that is psychosomatic. It's something that by somebody's mental problem, they become ill. It's psychosomatic illness. We'll explain it in a moment. And the Lord will raise him up. And since he has committed sins, now I change that if to sins. That's a first class condition. They shall be forgiven him. Confess your sins to one another, and so you have this confession, and be worshiping at a time for one another, that you may be healed. Now, that's a perfectly good word for healing. The effectual fervent prayer of righteous, I mean of a righteous man availeth much. I might go there. You see what's happened? This individual has sinned. That first class condition makes a big difference since you sinned. Since they had done that, it becomes a problem. They don't know what to do. It's affected somebody else. And so they make a vow from faith, they make it right and confess that sin and say, I sinned against you and I want to make it right. And it's this vow. But this is not an Old Testament vow that says it's going to happen, because you cannot guarantee when you've offended somebody to the extent this guy had, because they obviously weren't talking to each other. I just remember someone whose father had a brother, and the two guys lived across the street from each other, and they didn't talk to each other for 35 years, and neither of them knew why they were mad at each other. It was interesting. And they were unwilling to try to settle it, but they were across the street from each other. Yeah. And sometimes there are people that have that characteristic. This was Deutsch. Now that is German bullheadedness in that matter. But they, nobody could tell what it, and they keep saying, no, you got it. I mean, you can't let this, you know, they'd see each other, but they would never talk. And that was brothers, blood brothers. How many churches have their Hatfields and McCoys and have the same problem? Where people sit on one side of the church, one on the other side of the church, never talk to each other and just be totally unhappy. Just seeing them makes them angry. And they don't know why they're angry on it. And that's what happens. And so this person makes a vow to God that he will, if the Holy Spirit permits it, try to make it right with that believer that he sinned. Remember, all sin is against God, but it affects people sometimes too. And that's what happens here. By the way, this is the passage that is used by the Roman Church for confessional. I don't see a priest in here. I don't see a church in here. It's an individual thing. But this is the verse 16 is the one where they do that, because it says confess your sins. And so what happens, it says, you need to realize you can be patient. And your soul doesn't need to stir up your body to the point that it is ill. And you're weary and sick mentally because it's induced by something that's in your feeling. I wish they hadn't translated that mind. The word soul occurs 105 times in the New Testament. Of those, the King James translates it 58 times, soul. It also translates it life 40 times. Three times it translates it like it is here, and that is mind. And it's sad because it, I mean, people that are dependent on the AV have a problem with it because it doesn't have anything to do with the mind. It has to deal with the center of feelings, the center of emotions. The soul. And so the soul, in this case, what happens, the soul overcomes the mind. So why put mind in here? I mean, the soul overrides it and it makes someone sick. It doesn't make sense, but the soul feels that way and someone is sick in James 5 in that matter. And so, it's in the matter of soul, we won't go into more, but it begins involves an emotional illness that makes someone feel terribly fatigued, is what it does, and that can happen. That happens very easily. And so with everything going on, if we were treated like Jesus, I think our souls would react. And he's saying, don't do that. Let your spirit the center of your thinking be in charge, and then you won't be this way. And then you come to this next form, which is a participle that goes back to the word wearied, be wearied of fainting in your soul. Now, the idea of being made faint, it happens to be a passive participle. Somebody else is making you faint. Something in circumstances are making you faint. You feel faint. It's always interesting when you read the stories of those who have gone to basic training in any branch of the military. And what it is, when some of these guys go in and they are not very good physical specimens sometimes. They go in, they have to go through basic, they get yelled at, they march, they run, they do obstacle courses, they do all of this pressure, and they never thought they could probably even walk a mile, let alone run 20. And a lot of them crack up because it doesn't feel good. But then you read the stories of those who were in there for however many weeks that is, depending on the branch. In those weeks at the end, they came out, they come out, and they are really proud of their accomplishments when they, and like we heard of the World War II training, running 30 miles with a 75-pound backpack. And you say, man, I can be proud of that. But you never thought it was possible. Mama didn't think it was possible. Daddy didn't think it was possible. They thought the military would help somebody. And it did. And it gave them some backbone and gave them some control over their emotions. Because then they knew they could think it through and understand it in that matter. And so this verb here happens to have the idea of being enfeebled or tired out or to give out or to be faint from emotions. You give out. And so when you give out and you're tired out, you tend to give up. And that's exactly where there was an issue. I want to go to one passage that has nothing to do with my outline necessarily. Chastening says you're not to be this way in 12:5. We'll be there, Lord willing, next week. But in Galatians 6:9, I want to show you two words that go together. And this is one of them. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, and this with this we are concluding. Galatians still in my Bible, just can't find it. He says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, in doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. The second word is the word that we're looking at the end of verse 3 in Hebrews 12. We don't faint. We don't collapse. Don't give out or give up. But the word before that, it says be weary in well-doing. It's an interesting word. Many translations like to translate lose heart. What it is to be in bad, be in a bad state. It's an end preposition in front of the word kakos, which is a word, for bad, lacking in character. He uses two words here. I had to put that in because that's a key word often in this kind of discussion about, being weary in well-doing. Now, I'm going to read my translation, and this is it. For consider the one having endured such contradiction by sinners against himself, lest you be weary while continually fainting in your soul. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be looking at these verses, their words, and what they mean. And these kinds of terms and this description is supremely practical in the way that we need to relate to the circumstances that are around us. We can be tired out. We can become those who are really in heart discouraged. And we know Satan can use some of these things in this way. but we're thankful most of all that we have divine availability so that we can become the best we can be, because not because of us, but because of our God. And we're so thankful for that privilege in Christ's name. Amen.